Already.
It's going. Yep, you're dismissed.
It's going.
So, if you remember a couple weeks ago, Tony was in, we are in the book of Acts, and Paul's journey was to Philippi. And we saw there, it was a small church. I'll give you a brief history, very brief history, about 400 years on one page here. Philippi was originally known as Kernodes, and it simply means the little fountains, and it was named that because of all of the little springs that were in the area. And the name Philippi is from a gentleman by the name of Philip. It was received because of Philip II of Macedon. Now, how many of you here know who Philip the King of Macedon is? One person. Good friend of yours, Mike?
Well, he's the father of Alexander.
There we go. Somebody knows his history.
He was the one that actually did most of the uniting of the Greek.
Correct. So most of us will know who Alexander the Great is.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so Philip II was the father of Alexander the Great. So much like our little valley here, there's a lot of little gold mines up and down the where all this water was, and that's how the region was kind of brought together in the 4th century of before Christ. And then about 200 years later, Philippi became part of the Roman province of Macedonia, and the city existed in relative obscurity for the next 200 years, so now 400 years have gone by. That was fast. And in about 42 BC, the forces of Antony and Octavian defeated those of Brutus and Cassius in the Battle of Philippi, thus ending the Roman Republic and rushing in the Roman Empire. And the reason why I bring this up is I hated history when I was in school.
Thank you.
But
I loved it.
I love reading church history, and it's always amazing to me how the two of them perfectly coincide together.
Yes.
And things that get left out of our regular history, you might learn in
yes.
school,
yes.
and we read the Bible, and then it's like, oh, that's this era, and we can put it all together. After the Battle of Philippi became a Roman colony, and many veterans of the Roman army had settled there. We don't have enough room. And Philippi eventually, evidently had a very small Jewish population, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago. There wasn't enough men to form a synagogue. They needed, the requirement was for 10 Jewish men with head of house, who were a head of household to form a church or a synagogue. And they obviously didn't have that yet. So the women would meet outside at the river and pray. And that's where Paul began preaching there. And if you remember, Lydia was a lady that dealt in the expensive purple dye goods. And it, she became a believer, and it is believed that that's where the church was meeting every week, was at her spacious home. So that's your history lesson for the morning. Let's take a look at the introduction. It looks fairly normal, but Paul does differ here from most of his letters. He usually starts by letting you know that he's an apostle of Christ, but here he changes it up a bit, and he says that he is a servant or a slave. An English word slave tends to be taken a little negatively at times, meaning forced servitude or unwilling duty, or maybe even worse, abusive subjection. But the word that Paul is using here in the Greek is doulos, which I think a lot of us are familiar with. It means bond servant. And a bond servant was a slave bonded to an individual. Often the relationship was a result of affection or love, and esteem, not of fear or compulsion. So many of the slaves in ancient Israel loved their master so much that they wanted to be a servant or their slave for life. And God did provide a way in the law of Israel for a slave who wanted to be permanently bonded. And that's in the Old Testament. But basically, the instructions were for the master to take the slave over to a doorpost. I won't do it. It might hurt, but you put your earlobe up against the doorpost, and the master would get an awl and bang it. How many of you ladies had your ears pierced that way? Sounds painful.
That sounds painful.
Paul and Timothy didn't see themselves as unwilling slaves forced into service. but a willing bond servants of Jesus Christ who were serving out of joy and love. And Paul's focus as a bond servant was always on his master. And that is to be true of anyone who serves the Lord. You know, the evaluation of service based on worldly success can easily lead to wrong conclusions. But when you evaluate your life and service in the light of God's word, you'll always know where you stand.
Amen.
And then verse 2 talks about grace and peace. If you ever notice, it's always in that order. Grace is the foundation and peace is the result. So because of God's grace, I have peace. Reminds me of that bumper sticker or plaque that says, you know, no God, N-O, no
yes.
God,
yes.
No peace.
Yes.
But if you know God, K-N-O-W, then you know peace. And grace just denotes unmerited favor and expresses God's sacrificial love to men. The covenant of grace is God's solemn promise to all who believe that they will be redeemed and will receive all of the benefits won for them by and through the ministry of Christ.
Amen.
In the ministry of the Word, the promises of God and the gospel are preached, guaranteeing salvation to all who believe.
Amen.
And then peace. Peace expresses a tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. It is the harmony and health of one who has been reconciled to God through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, it gets to what I titled, and it's right there in your Bible, Thanksgiving and Prayer. You know, it sounds pretty simple, but how thankful are we? How much do we take for granted? You know, we're all here this morning. Are we thankful for that?
Amen.
And prayer can be a tough one. But let's take a look at what Paul says here in verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. You know, thinking of, you know, Tony and Kathy several times this week. Are we thankful for them?
Right, yes.
I am.
Amen.
Paul gives thanks for his spiritual brothers and sisters in Philippi over the years, and it brought him much abundant blessing and joy. And the phrase, my God, reflects Paul's deep intimacy and communion with the Lord to whom he belonged and whom he served. You see, his thankfulness of the Philippians was to God, emphasizing both that the Lord is the ultimate source of all joy, and it was the Philippians' relationship to him through Christ that caused Paul to thank God. So when we're thankful, are we, you know, just giving lip service, or are we really, you know, thanking and praising God? In verse 4, we see that Paul was a great prayer warrior also. You know, prayer can be tough. Standing up here can be tough. But prayer, you know, how we pray, some of us, you know, we have our wish list and we go through that. But are we praying earnestly, you know? They asked Jesus, how do we pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Are we honoring God when we pray? Are we thinking of who we're praying to, the Creator, you know, in the beginning God? Paul was a great prayer warrior, as I said, and, you know, dare I say that without prayer, there's no lasting work that will be accomplished for God. And then as if you read Philippians, you'll see that joy is the keynote. Joy in serving and giving, and Paul was always happy and joyful.
Yes.
How do I know that? I don't. We come to the conclusion that through his epistles that he was happy and joyful, and he was beat,
yes.
Left to be dead, stoned, as we had talked about in the last few weeks. And he is in prison writing this letter to the Philippians. So I have a question, you know, what are we doing in our lives? What do other people see in us? We don't want to be bragging or boastful or such, but when others think about you, what comes to their minds? Are you remembered with joy by them? Do your acts of kindness lift up others? Verse 5, it says, because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. How are we partnering? See, fellowship is joint participation and cooperation in a common interest and activity. And here it's just fellowship and the furtherance of the gospel. They were fellow laborers with Paul. They were to take the whole word to the whole world. And today we still partner with others, right? We partner with Tony and Kathy. We can come alongside them if they are suffering, if they're being persecuted for what they believe. We can help them. We can pray for them, and we can support them financially. So we help our ministers, missionaries, and evangelists through prayer, hospitality, and financial donations. We become partners, and this is all part of the fellowship in the gospel. We must be willing to do any and all of these things when we're called to work together with others in spreading the gospel. And we look at verse 6. I kind of got stuck here on Mother's Day. If you missed that sermon, you can get to it on the website. It was whatever day Mother's Day was. It's, my name will be beside it. But we only studied this verse in great detail. And the verse is, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. We went into justification and grace and a lot of other things. But I'm going to just sum up the verse quickly here. In the Greek perfect tense, it signifies past completed action with present existing results. God's beginning the work is a pledge of its completion, and what God has begun, he will finish. Amen. So the good work has its initiation and regeneration, which is the past, and then the good work has its continuation and sanctification, which is the present, and the good work has its consummation and glorification, which is the future.
Amen.
So in the past was God's unchangeable purpose. In the present, there is God's unlimited power. And in the future, there is God's unbreakable promise. And this is God's guarantee for the final preservation and perseverance of the saints. And then verse 7 reads, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. So not only does the gospel bring us into an eternal union with Christ, it also unites us to other believers in Jesus,
Amen.
Forming us into one body in which we are members one of another. So this cannot help but create in us a deep affection for other Christians. And it says, so real is the love for fellow believers that the apostles find it inconceivable that we could ever love God without loving other disciples of Jesus. That's why we need to come to church, right? How many of you have heard of, you know, people say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we need the fellowship. We need to lift each other up. We need to bear each other's burdens.
Yes.
That's the best chain of all.
Yes.
So the epistles show how the gospel forms love for Christian brothers and sisters in their hearts. And here we see the close bond that Paul felt with the Christians in Philippi, showing us how he held the Philippians in his heart and yearned for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. And Paul's love for them was the fruit of the Holy Spirit working through him. And the word defense here means clearing away the objections and removing the obstacles. Confirmation means the aggressive advancement and proclaiming the good news. The fate of the gospel was then and still is everything. Then we're back to that word grace again. And this grace moved the Philippians to share in their pastor's sufferings as they prayed earnestly for him and even sacrificed some of their own financial well-being to help meet some of his needs. Paul had the blessings of the Philippian church standing with him in prayer, love, and financial support. May we be those who can offer such support not only to Pastor Tony, but also to other defenders of the gospel in our immediate areas.
Amen.
Moving right along to verse 9, it says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. When Paul prays for the love of the Philippians to abound or overflow, is what he's speaking of, with knowledge and all discernment. He asks not only for the Philippians' knowledge about the Lord to increase, but also for their relationship with God to be even deeper, a perpetual flood of love, so to speak. In fact, he prays for this love and knowledge to grow and penetrate all of their relationships so that their affection and intimacy with the brothers and sisters will also increase. It's how we should also pray. And the love that Paul sought for the believers is the highest form of Christian love, based on a lasting, unconditional commitment, not on an unstable emotion. We ought to pray for moral discernment so we can maintain our Christian morals and values. In verse 10, so it's also that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So as this love for God develops, the Philippians will approve what is excellent and be found blameless at the last day. You can come in and join us.
I'm taking notes.
Hiding back there. So Paul does not mean that our works of merit and righteous status are going to get us into the kingdom. For our entry into the Lord's presence is by grace alone, through faith alone.
Amen.
He's saying that the heavenly assessment that will be granted to us is the result of our sanctification. Good works do not get us into heaven, but they flow through us as evidence of our justification.
Amen.
And then using another graphic term to describe the Christian here, Paul conveys the sense of not striking out at someone. Here the phrase means not leading others into sin by one's behavior. So it's one thing for me to go over to the bar and have a drink. It's quite another if I go over to the bar and am drinking. You follow me there? I can have a glass of wine or a beer, but for me to be taking shots and getting drunk and cursing and having a great time over there, then I'm not doing what I should be. So we have to make sure that our actions speak louder than words.
Amen.
And then in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Being filled with the fruit expresses the present results of a past action. They have been filled and still are filled. There's no room for any other type of fruit. And this fruit cannot be produced by human power, but only by the Holy Spirit, as the believer is in vital union with Christ. So to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live a consistent with God's revealed word. Put it that way. So that includes living a life that corresponds to the divine truth that Christians profess to believe. Not only is it something that we believe, but it's something we should preach and teach and defend. In other words, it means living with integrity in every facet of life. So this mandate is expressed elsewhere in the New Testament as walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His kingdom and glory. It means showing all good faith so that believers will adorn the doctrine of God, their Savior, in every respect, demonstrating holy conduct and godliness, and being diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. These are just verses I'm throwing at you now. The church's greatest testimony before the world is spiritual integrity.
Yes.
When Christians live below the standards of biblical morality and reverence for their Lord, They compromise the full biblical truth concerning the character, plan, and will of God.
Yes.
By so doing, they seriously weaken the credibility of the gospel and lessen their impact on the world. God's people have always been at enmity with the world because the world is at enmity with God. The world can hardly be expected to embrace a faith whose proponents so little emulate its standards of holiness and fail to manifest the transforming power of Christ. When the unsaved look at the church and do not see holiness, purity, and virtue, there appears to be no reason to believe the gospel that it proclaims. When pastors commit gross sins and are later restored to positions in leadership in the church, and when church members lie, steal, cheat, gossip, and quarrel, and when congregations seem to care little about such sin and hypocrisy in their midst, the world is understandably repulsed by their claims to love and serve God, and the name of Christ is dishonored. The gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is the truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures.
Amen.
It is the message that Paul describes as the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Yes.
The point here is that those who belong to Christ through saving faith in his gospel should demonstrate that power by their changed lives. And the question I asked on Mother's Day several times over was, how well do we represent the Bride of Christ? To be filled with the fruit of righteousness so that we are found blameless on the last day, then, is to serve the Lord in love so faithfully that he can say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." May the Lord bless you this morning through his word. And that is it, Kathy.